Well, let me invite you to open your copy of the Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you missed last Sunday, you missed an historic event, for we covered an entire chapter of the Bible. That's right. Ask others around you. It's true. As we turn to chapter 7 this morning, we begin a brand new section, a new division, so to speak, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Since about the middle of chapter 3, Solomon has been talking and telling us, teaching us how to live our lives as followers of Jesus Christ, how to live life under the sun, if you will, one of his favorite phrases. And so he's talked about things like evil under the sun, injustice and oppression. He's talked about our work under the sun. He's cautioned us about the way we approach God in worship. And then most recently, Solomon has given us warnings about the danger of money and possessions. We called that portion the worth of wealth. Well, now here in chapter 7, he's going to begin a new portion, and he's going to give us advice for adversity. You know, Scripture tells us in 2 Timothy 3:1, says in the last days there will be difficult times or times of difficulty. And so now Solomon is going to tell us how to face those difficult times in this portion of Ecclesiastes. We want to look at the first part of this new section this morning. But let's read our passage before we begin. We'll slow down our breakneck pace and just cover 6 verses today, Lord willing. Hear the word of God. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. And this ends the reading of God's word, his holy, his inerrant, inspired, and authoritative word. Let's ask for his help as we look into this new part of Ecclesiastes. And so, Heavenly Father, we come. As we always come, we plead our own ignorance. We plead our insufficiency. And we pray that your Spirit would fill us afresh and that he would open our eyes to the truth of your word. I pray that you would quicken me as I preach and that you would strengthen my voice and give me clear thoughts. And Father, as a congregation, let us truly understand what Solomon is talking about in these verses. Help me to describe clearly what his point is. And Savior, change us as a result. Let us live transformed lives, not just life under the sun. Jesus, we commit our time to you. We pray all this in your precious name. Amen. Well, Bernard of Cluny was a monk who lived in the 12th century. That's sometime between 1101 and 1200. He's best known for a lengthy poem he wrote entitled De Contemptu Mundi, or in English, Contempt on Contempt for the World. His poem, 3,000 lines of it, is a stinging critique of the moral and religious failings of his day. Nobody escaped the criticism of good old Bernard. He criticized priests, nuns, bishops, his fellow monks, the Pope himself. all came under Bernard's criticism. The theme of his lengthy poem is stated in the opening lines, and they go like this. The world is very evil. The times are waxing late. Be sober and keep vigil. The judge is at the gate. Well, whatever else he goes on to talk about, I'm not sure of, but these opening lines, they are on the money. And I hope as you hear them, something resonates within your soul about the truth of his statement, because his first stanza, at least, aligns with what the Word of God calls each of us to. In particular, this third line, be sober. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. The Apostle Peter calls us to sober-mindedness in his first letter. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This term that both Peter and Paul use for sober describes, or it means, to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. They're not really dealing with intoxication at this point. This is a figurative use of the word sober. Be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. That's an interesting concept of being spiritually intoxicated. Many, I think, in particular in our day, suffer from that, perhaps even us. He goes on, it's freedom from excess, passion, rashness, confusion. It means to be well-balanced and self-controlled. This is the very first thing Solomon brings up in his advice for adversity. As we face times of difficulty under the sun, as we face adversity as followers of Jesus Christ, Solomon calls us to have a sober mind. It's going to describe four characteristics of a sober mind in these first six verses. A sober-minded man or woman will be marked by these four characteristics. First of all, a sober mind thinks about eternity. A sober-minded believer lives with eternity in view. I want to point out three things to you here under this idea about eternity. Let me just plead with you at this point to hear him develop his thought, okay? It's going to take 3 points to develop his thought. He does it over the span of 2 verses. Hold on, okay? Stay with me. Three things we want to look at here as we think about eternity. First, is substance over smell. That's the first thing he mentions, the priority of substance over smell. Here's what I mean by that. Look at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. In Israel, a person's name wasn't just merely picked out of a name book, as so often we do as parents. In this day and age, I won't go into some of the options we momentarily thought of, but polyester was one of them. In the Old Testament world, a person's name wasn't just a label they picked out of a name book. It was an expression of their underlying character. Their name was the substance of who they were. When Solomon says a good name here in verse 1, he's talking about the essential character of that person. A good name or a good character is better than precious ointment. The ointment that he refers to in the second part of that phrase is a reference to the highest grade of olive oil, oil that was used in perfume, it was used in medicine, it was used for religious anointing, and a variety of other celebrations. And the idea that Solomon is trying to communicate by these two things, a good name and perfumed oil, is that substance is better than smell. As one scholar says, a name is better than nard. Nard is a very expensive perfume. We see that in the New Testament. So first, the priority of substance over smell. But now, stay with me now. He's going to develop this and name a second priority. The second thing we see is the priority of funeral over festival. Now, as important as a good name is, as important as good character is, Solomon brings up a good name to compare it to something. And that's what he's doing in these first two lines of verse 1. Look at the comparison. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Or you could say it like this. As a good name is better than precious ointment, so is the day of death better than the day of birth. A substance is better than smell. A funeral is better than a festival, he says. The day of death, the substance, that's the place where important matters of life and death are addressed, is better than the day of birth. Now, that's an important day to be sure. We remember birthdays, but they're generally happy and lighthearted occasions. So as substance is better than smell, a funeral, the place where things of substance are talked about, is better than the festival, the lighthearted birthday celebration. Why is the funeral better than the festival? Well, we could most certainly talk about the delight of being in the presence of Christ and the glory of heaven and the joy of seeing our loved ones again. It's true that the day of our death will be glorious if we're in Christ. We will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus on that day. That day will be far better than our birthday. But that's not what Solomon's getting at yet. He's not done with this point. He's got another thing to say here. And the third thing that he says, the third thing we see is the priority of eternity over party. As substance is better than smell, so a funeral is better than a festival. And now Solomon goes on to explain it further in verse 2. Look at what it says. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. The house of mourning is somewhere where they have just lost a loved one, where someone has recently died, a house where they're mourning a death. It's better to go there than the house of feasting, Party City, the house where they're always having a good time, the house of the nonstop Yahoo. Why? Why? Why is the funeral reception better than the wedding reception? Look at the next phrase, because he tells us why. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Unless Jesus Christ returns, every one of us in the room this morning, man, woman, child, will face death. We will all face eternity. Unless Jesus returns first, we will all slip away from this life one moment to find ourselves standing before God in the next moment. When we encounter death, whenever we attend a funeral, it forces us to think about things of substance. It forces us to think about the weighty matters of life. It forces us to think about eternity. A funeral reminds us that there is more to life than we can see on the human plane, on the horizontal plane, or under the sun, as Solomon likes to say. There is life beyond the grave. There is life after death. There is eternity to consider. And what Solomon is trying to develop is that God uses the death of others to remind us that we too will face death. He uses death to make us think about our eternity. Experiencing death takes our eyes off of life under the sun and focuses them on eternity, a party will not have that kind of effect. Now, let me say quickly, the Bible is not telling us here that parties and celebrations are wrong. Because after all, back in chapter 5, we read these words in 5:18, "Behold, what I have seen to be good. To good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." And so these first verses of chapter 7 aren't calling to be morose and gloomy here. It's telling us that we should be careful to live, be careful not to live like this is all there is. Solomon encourages us to live with eternity in view. So, do you have a sober mind that thinks about eternity? Because Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." As you, please note, it says, "And just as it is appointed for mankind." And that includes all of us here. As you stand before God on that day, what will you say to him? Will you stand before him with nothing but your own good deeds, hoping that he'll accept you? "Gee, Lord, I've always tried to live a good life, done the best I could." Jesus warns us about that kind of approach. In Matthew chapter 5, he says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees," who were they? People in the New Testament, the most outwardly righteous people on the planet at that time, aside from Jesus, outwardly righteous. "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so the point is, we don't hold a candle to them. A better solution than standing before God on that day, it's really the only solution, is to rely on somebody else's good deeds. To rely on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, "For in Christ Jesus," that is, if you are in Christ Jesus, "you are all sons of God through faith." That means trusting Christ as your Savior and Lord. It says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's not this baptism back here. That's being baptized, placed into the body of Christ. It says, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Just like that. That's the picture. And so when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our pathetic good deeds. What does he see as we stand before him? Well, he sees not only the blood of Jesus applied and paying for our sin debt, he sees, secondly, the perfect righteousness of Jesus that we're all clothed with. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians, drive this truth. "And because of him," the Father, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." You know, sometimes we sing a song called "The Solid Rock." Nick has a couple different versions, I think. The first verse goes like this: My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest rain, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And then the last verse, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Pastor and author Max Lucado has a wonderful account, and he describes this very truth like this. He says, I make no claim to being a good golfer, but I love to play golf, watch golf, and on good nights I even dream golf. I have no idea what he just said. So when I was invited to attend the Masters golf tournament, I was thrilled. The pastor of the Masters is the golfer's holy grail. Mine came via pro golfer Scott Simpson. Off we went to Augusta National Country Club in Georgia, where golf heritage hangs like moss from the trees. I was a kid in a candy store. It wasn't enough to see the course and walk the grounds. I wanted to see the locker room where the clubs of Ben Hogan and Paul Azinger are displayed. But they wouldn't let me in. A guard stopped me at the entrance. I showed him my pass, but he shook his head. I told him I knew Scott, but that didn't matter. Only caddies and players, he explained. Well, he knew I wasn't a player or a caddy. Caddies are required to wear white coveralls. My clothing was a dead giveaway. So I left knowing I had made it all the way to the door but was denied entrance. God has one requirement for entrance into heaven, that we be clothed in Christ. So are you clothed in Christ? The point Solomon's trying to get is to take your eyes off of life under the sun and have you think about that day in eternity. And funerals remind us that we too will one day be standing there. Are you clothed with Christ? If you're not sure if you understand what that means, if you're not sure if you understand or know if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're not sure whether you're a Christian, I would love to talk to you as well as any of the elders would. After the service or during the week, please call me or come see one of us. So this is the first characteristic of a sober mind. They think about eternity. But the second characteristic of a sober mind is that it is the right mind. According to Scripture, being sober-minded is the correct way to think. And we see this in verse 3. It says, sorrow is better than laughter. And the sorrow that Solomon refers to here is what we experience from going to the house of mourning back in verse 2. Sorrow refers to grief, a feeling of anxiety or sadness in a distressing situation. Other places in the book, it's translated as vexation. Death not only produces grief from losing a friend or loved one, it also makes us reflective about our own sin. This sorrow gives us a sober, tender spirit. This sorrow humbles us under the mighty hand of God. And this kind of sorrow is a gift from God and leads us to continually turn from our sin to Him, to turn to Christ and His payment for sin. The word describes this kind of sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. Listen to it in the Amplified Version. It says, for godly grief and the pain God is permitted to direct produce a repentance that leads and contributes to salvation and deliverance from evil. And it never brings regret. But worldly grief, the hopeless sorrow that is characteristic of the pagan world, is deadly, breeding and ending in death. This godly sorrow he mentioned in the first slide is better than laughter. And here's why, he goes on to say. It says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. You can certainly translate that word glad. It can also be, and probably better to be translated to say, by sadness of face, the heart is made right. By sadness of face, the heart is put right. Grief makes the heart operate the way it was intended to operate. Godly sorrow makes the heart perform the way it's expected to. Sorrow makes our heart function the way God wants it to function. There's an example of a properly functioning heart. I'm going to put up David's EKG, if you will, and look at his properly functioning heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the kind of sorrow for sin and godly grief that this kind of sadness produces. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made right. The heart is put right. So, this is the second characteristic of a sober mind. It's the right mind. It's the correct way to think. Let me go on quickly. There's a third characteristic of a sober mind. It's the believer's mind. A sober mind is the believer's mind. We've just seen that a sober mind's the right way to think. Now God's word tells us specifically that this should be every believer's frame of mind. We find this in verse 4. It says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. That is the wise person mentioned here, and the wise person throughout Scripture is the person who pays attention to God's word and obediently follows its instructions. By definition, wisdom is skill in living a godly life. Verse 4 tells us that the heart of each believer, that is his thoughts, his understanding, his reflections, his memory, is continually in the house of mourning. The wise person, the one who follows Jesus Christ, never allows thoughts of eternity to escape his mind. Here, she always allows an eternal perspective to shape his thoughts and actions. But by contrast, look at where the fool's heart resides in the second half of verse 4. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And remember now that a fool is someone who doesn't pay attention to the word of God. A fool is someone who disregards what God has to say and arrogantly goes on his own way. Solomon has already talked about the fool in Ecclesiastes. Now, back in chapter 2, he told us that this person is blind to spiritual issues. In chapter 2, he says, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Not only does he walk in darkness, the fool is content to be there. Proverbs says, oh, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? These unbelieving fools love to talk, but Scripture says there's nothing to it. It says a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. These kind of people are a threat to spiritual help. He says, leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. And lastly, we understand from verse 4 that the fool is the kind of person who is in the house of mirth. In contrast to the believer, the foolish heart, that means his thoughts and his reflections and his understanding is continually in the house of mirth. What's the house of mirth? It's not the house of mirth. It's the house of mirth. One dictionary describes it as a place of sensory joy. Some place that provides a source of sensory pleasure or happiness, such as rich food. And the foolish unbeliever dwells in the house of mirth because it's there, in that place of sensory pleasure, that he can forget himself. where he can get rid of his unwanted thoughts about God, where he can push thoughts of eternity out of his mind. The last thing the foolish unbeliever wants is for unwanted thoughts of eternity to intrude on his mind. He does all he can to keep from thinking about death. And what comes after in that moment where he will stand before God? Somebody put it this way. Facing death goes against the prevailing attitude of our culture, which does as much as it can to deny the reality of our mortality. In secular society, death is the obscene mystery, the ultimate affront, the thing that cannot be controlled. It can only be denied. Several years ago, one of our senior saints at New Covenant passed away. And I remember at the funeral home, the relatives of this dear woman, and they looked the whole time like they were about to crawl out of their skin. They couldn't stand to be in the room where the coffin was. They spent most of their time on the front porch lighting up, because death to them was, as he said, the obscene mystery, an ultimate affront. It was clear that they had no idea how to think about death. Now, by stark contrast, if you've ever been to any New Covenant funeral, there is grieving that takes place, and we all don't deny that. But the thing about a New Covenant funeral is there's always great joy. There's even laughter. The third characteristic of a sober mind is that it's the believer's mind. The fool denies the reality of death and eternity in the house of mirth. The reality of death and eternity, but every believer is called to have a sober mind. One more characteristic of a sober mind from our passage, and that's a sober mind is better than a superficial mind. A sober mind, the mindset of the wise believer, is far better than the mindset of a foolish unbeliever. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, "It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise." What's the rebuke of the wise? What warning does the sober-minded believer give? He says life under the sun is not all there is. He says, think about eternity and prepare to meet your God. That's the rebuke of the wise and sober-minded believer to those around him. But verse 5 goes on. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. What's the song of fools? That's the song you'd hear in the house of mirth back in verse 4. And verse 6 tells us what this song sounds like. And maybe you've heard it. It says, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so the laughter of fools." And back in the ancient world, they would use thorns to start fires. They burned very quickly and they gave off popping sounds as they were lit. But they didn't last long. They didn't give off much heat. They quickly died out. And Solomon says the song of fools in the house of mirth is like that. Their song, it's exciting and filled with laughter, much like the popping thorns. Their song makes a lot of noise, but it's soon spent, just like the thorns are. The distraction their song provides is just as temporary as the thorns are. In the end, the song of fools is superficial. It's a brief interruption from thinking about eternity, but it never gives any answers. In the end, it's meaningless and pointless. And look at how he concludes. This, the song of fools, the laughter of fools, is vanity. There's no point to it in the end. It doesn't bring explanations or satisfaction. This is why a sober mind is so much better than a superficial mind. The mindset of the wise believer. The rebuke of the believer gives substance and answers about eternity, while the song of fools, it's only smell. It's only appearance. It's superficial. It's a distraction momentarily. This is a sober mind, as Solomon describes it. It's a mind that thinks about eternity. It's the right way to think. It's the correct mind to have. It's what every believer should have on their mind, eternity. And it is far more substantive and satisfying than the superficial mind of the fool. The basketball game took place in Anderson, Indiana. It was a hotly contested contest played in the gym of O.C. Lewis High School. 3 minutes to go, the visitors were leading by two. A foul was called on one of the players from the home team, and excitement in the gym rose as the Anderson boys stepped to the foul line for his free throw, potentially game-tying. Suddenly, the ref slumped to the floor. In seconds, a doctor was at his side. And solemnly, the announcement was made that the umpire had died. And within moments, the game was canceled. And the people all left the gym as though it were a mortuary. And that formerly loud, yelling, sports-minded crowd had become a calm group of sober-faced people who were suddenly and unexpectedly reminded of eternity. Of eternity. We read this morning, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Jesus, please take our eyes off of life under the sun. And as we encounter death in this life from those we love and our dearest friends, confront us again that we too one day will stand before the Father. And oh, I pray, Lord Jesus, for every person in the room, that they would stand before the throne of your Father clothed in your righteousness alone. I pray that you would draw them to saving faith, that they might come to trust in your payment for sin upon the cross. But Savior, give us this sober-mindedness, not moroseness, but a mind that has eternity always in view. Jesus, please do this in us, we pray. In your name, amen.